Well, let me get my Bible here. Well, good evening, folks. Hey, listen, Jeff mentioned, let me just say, it is such a delightful stroke of providence that Jeff and I were in a church together for about 3 years out in California while he was in seminary, and just it was such an effective relationship. And then we kind of went our separate ways a little bit, stayed in close contact, but now to be together back here. And now I'm going to ask something of you. There's a company here in town called Voss Lighting. You ever hear of Voss Lighting? Lighting. Yeah, I don't think they've been here very long. But they're in several other places as well. But it's a Christian company. Just a remarkable company. I was telling somebody that their motto, their company motto and all their literature is, "We sell to tell." And they want you to ask what they mean by that. And they are aggressive about their faith. And what they do is they have an annual sales meeting, and they invite a preacher. That's me. And they have a preaching service in the morning. So who ever heard of such a thing? But then Jeff here with the sweet providence. But I was going to say, this is what they're doing tonight. They got two of the suites at Busch Stadium. You know what I mean? And I have a ticket. So I'm going to try. All I want to do is get inside. Listen, I'm a Cubs fan. So I'm going to break out. I know I'm going to break out in a red rash as soon as I even walk in the front place. But I love baseball diamonds. I love to get. I was telling somebody, my son and I, when he was at home, we were younger. He's 30 now, but when he was younger, we set out to try and go to as many baseball diamonds as we could. We got to 13 professional ball fields, and I just love it. So I found out they're going to do it. So I'm going to kind of get out of here as quick as I can when we're done, and just get over there and see if I can get in for an inning or so. That's all I care about. But if you'll forgive me for being kind of antisocial tomorrow night, you know, I plan to preach till midnight. Now we can stand, we can hang around and talk as long as you want, you know. But it was. Jeff called, and then some of you know that I got strung on the plane. I got stuck in Dulles. It's really a delightful thing. Pray God that you'll have a long season in Dulles Airport. Such a delight. No, there was nothing to be done, and it would have been nice if I could have gotten here early. You know, maybe scheduled myself earlier, but I was just coming back into the country. So at any rate, here we are, and we have tonight and tomorrow night, and of all things that God allows me to do, that which I enjoy the most, and I think is maybe as profitable as anything I can do, is to spend time with the life of Jesus, and specifically we're going to look at the Passion Week, and it's going to be sort of we're going to have to really cram a lot into a little time, but it's very informal. Is that not right, Jeff? And we're going to take a little short break in the middle, just kind of a stretch break. Is that okay? But if you got to go back and get something to drink or something, is that okay? So it'll be really informal, and as we go, it will be much more a class than a church, okay? So if you got a question or comment and you'd like to interrupt me, I'd be delighted to have you do that, honest to goodness, and we'll see where it takes us. But let me just say two things sort of by way of introduction, and these are not in your notes. In the first place, folks, it's terribly, terribly important to, I think, to ponder Jesus' life as a life. And I emphasize that because, quite frankly, it's fallen rather out of fashion. And there's not near as much. Our generation does not give anywhere near the kind of attention to the life of Jesus as every other generation that's gone before us has, the Christian generation. It's always been a focus of attention. Now, let me background that just a little tiny bit. We have these four authoritative, God-breathed portraits of the person and life of Jesus called the Gospels, right? The issue is that no one of the Gospels claims to be or is any exhaustive, right? Every one of them is selective. In every case, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each one of the Gospels is right, and all of this under the superintending ministry of the Spirit of God we call inspiration, but each of the Gospelists has an audience in mind. There's a need or a crisis or an issue that's arisen. He's addressing that issue, and so as he ponders the life of Jesus under the Spirit's guidance, he selects and omits and emphasizes, sometimes even arranges, events from their life. So none of them is exhaustive, which means that if we want to come to as full and complete and as coherent an understanding of the actual life Jesus lived, what do we got to do? We got to compare them. What do we call that? When we kind of weave them together and make them into one story. What do we call that? Exactly. We got to harmonize them. Now, the first harmony that we have record of happened in the early 100s. I mean, Christians have always done that. And I believe that God intends for us to do that because God wants us to know the life of His Son as a coherent life. Now, here's the thing. And this is a little heavy, but I just want to get it on the record. I think that the reason that the study of the life of Christ has rather fallen out of fashion is because so many in the rarefied air of a Christian academy, you know, the education, have lost confidence in the absolute historical accuracy of the Gospels. And what we're told today is that these men living in the first century didn't have the kind of commitment. I mean, it was a different culture, and so history wasn't well formed, and they were much more theologians and storytellers, and so they might add some details, and it's not important. I give you an illustration. I always use this illustration. In the book of Luke, interestingly enough, between Luke 9 and Luke 17, which is the last 6 months of Jesus' ministry, the last 6 months before he goes up to die at Jerusalem. During that period, Luke has Jesus setting out for Jerusalem three times. Can you remember them? Luke 9:51 is kind of an expressive phrase, so we remember it. Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. Then Luke 13:22, passing through the villages and towns, he came to Jerusalem. He made his way to Jerusalem. And then Luke 17:11, I want to look at in just a few minutes, which says that he passed through Samaria and Galilee on his way to Jerusalem. Now, and then that third one, when he sets out for Jerusalem in Luke 17, one of the first things he does is 10 lepers come and he heals the 10 lepers. Only one comes back. Now, this is what we're told today. But the curious thing, I got to tell you, is that in Luke, he never gets to Jerusalem. Well, he kind of does in the last one, but not as a result of that trip. So you have three times where Luke has him setting out, but he never gets there. And so what we're told today is this. Honest to goodness, this is a standard explanation. I think it's wrong. But they will say, well, probably Luke just liked to travel. And so he'd tell a story, and because he liked them, in fact, they're called Luke's travel narrative. So he has Jesus going somewhere. He's just kind of filling out and giving a little verisimilitude, if you know, a little sense of reality and so on. It's not important. The really important thing is he healed 10 lepers. So what do we care if he went to Jerusalem? You know, he probably wasn't really on his way to Jerusalem. Well, here's the problem. When you do that harmonizing effort, when you lay one gospel next to or on top of the other and you try to find the points of overlap and synchronism where one story leaves off the story and the other picks up, guess what you're almost entirely dependent upon? See what I'm saying? Those little details on the margin. As a matter of fact, to make my point, John, in those same 6 months, has Jesus arriving in Jerusalem three times. So Luke has him setting out. John tells the story in Jerusalem. Luke tells the story outside. Now, the point is, and Christians have always done this, but today we're told by very, very important, and I'm not here to beat up on people, maybe just a little bit, but that's not really where I'm going. But my point is that because we're told by the most important voices in scholarship today that those details are not dependable and that inerrancy doesn't mean that it's entirely without error. Does to me, but that's what we're told. And so the point is that, and we're told with some confidence, it's impossible to reconstruct a life of Jesus. Now, I think that's a tragedy because all of us who believe the Scriptures and love the Scriptures, we're going to be, well, you know what Peter said in 1 Peter 2, that Jesus suffered for us, leaving us an example. Remember that? That we should follow his steps. We have to understand his steps. We got to be able to trace his life, and not just as this. You don't live your life one little freestanding incident at a time, right? Your life is a series of events and pressures, and so was Jesus. And it's in the Scriptures, and it's possible. Now, let me ask you a question. Given the fact that I, if you allow me my premise, that God fully intends for us to understand the life of Jesus as a whole, because we ought to, you know, Paul says that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his dear son, right? Amen, amen. Well, why not get started? You know what I'm saying? I've been working at it right now. But we got to understand that life, and we're going to press ourselves into that mold. But my point is, if that's God's intent, I believe it is, why do you suppose, and there is no certain biblical answer for this, but why do you suppose, just play with it for a moment, God didn't just give us one record? Why did he give us four partial selective records? Why didn't he just give us one long record? That would be so much easier. What do you think? You ever thought about this? Why four Gospels rather than one?
You said different audience. There were different audiences, Gentile audience.
That's very important that each one in its genesis, when it was originally written, was actually speaking to very distinct things. And by the way, the issues and so on to which each of those was speaking resonate throughout Christian history. So they become the message, the individual message of each Gospel becomes, what's the main emphasis, would you say, off the top of your head? First thing comes to your mind of John's Gospel. All right, so much of what Jesus said, his teachings. What's his big emphasis in Jesus? The deity of Christ. Was that an issue, generation by generation? Are we advantaged to have a whole book that focuses on it? So absolutely. Well, one of the reasons, because these are important things. I think here's where I'm taking you. Folks, now I can get lost in this. I don't have time, but I'm going to say it in one sentence. Your faith, and this is unique to the faith of the Bible, is grounded in history. That's so big. Most faiths are, you know, some supposedly wise guy sat in a hill someplace, maybe with a big tummy, you know, and had grand metaphysical insights and supposed to change your life to share his thoughts. That's not what God did. God broke through in human history. God, when we think of revelation, God making himself known to mankind, God has always done that in two stages. First, there was event revelation. This is what the Bible calls the mighty acts of God. This is waters parting so millions of people can cross over. This is bread falling out of heaven. These are the walls of a city falling out. This is people being raised, brought back from the dead, and so on. This is God, I like to say, perpendicularizing himself to human history. Just breaking in ways that can't be denied. That's event revelation, but that's not enough. So I said that God always reveals himself in two stages. First is event revelation. Secondly is word revelation. So now, having broken through, God raises up spokesmen, and they're authorized, dependable spokesmen. In the Old Testament we call them prophets, in the New Testament we call them apostles. They have two jobs. One is to record those mighty events, and the other is to interpret them. So now we have this book which gives us the truth concerning God. But do you see, to the degree to which your faith is grounded in real history? Does that make sense to you? Matter of fact, think about your Bible, the first Old Testament. What do you got? Genesis to Nehemiah. Just history. And then the prophets and the writings and so on, kind of, and then the in the New Testament, Gospel and Acts. That's history. So your faith is grounded in history. Yea, verily, I've taken another step. It is certainly fair to say that you and I have staked the eternal destiny of our soul spirits on a historical claim that is, on the face of it, radically incredible. You know what I mean? And I always say I'm the only guy in the world who knows how to use the word incredible. But I mean incredible. You know, I mean unworthy of belief. That's what something is. Something that's incredible. I know today we use the word just to mean swell, right? Everything was swell. And you're going to keep doing that, I know, but have fun with it. But the word does mean something. You know, I hear people say, oh, that was an incredible sermon. I always think, wouldn't it be better for a sermon to be credible when you think about it? You know. but I mean, when here your faith is focused on a historical event, a man coming alive out of a tomb after 3 days having been crucified at a Roman cross. That didn't happen. What kind of crazy stuff is that? And yet we've not only believed it, we've staked our eternal, and we haven't just staked the next life, aren't we? We're pretty much staking this life on that. Well, now, wait a minute. That's history. And here's my point. So how I got started about this? Why four? Well, you know, there's a curious thing about history. And never forget this. This is so important. I'm being silly. But it is. It's a curious fact about history, is that most of it happened a long time ago. Can we all agree on that? And so here you have this historical set of events that happened 2,000 years ago. They're on the face of a radically unworthy of belief, and yet we believe it. Why? What is the criterion, the biblical criterion by which truth claims ought to be established? Now, it's in the context in the Bible of the truth of a charge against a man in a court of law. But what is it? I mean, it's a historical consideration. Somebody has charged this man with a crime, and we're going to try and determine what is the standard by which how many witnesses? At least two. What kind of eyewitnesses? I gave it away. What kind of witnesses? Eyewitnesses, right? Now that's the only way. Let's think about it. Matthew, and I believe, Jeff, I've been David Allen Black-eyed, but I believe that. I'm convinced. I believe with two or three fibers of my being. You know what I'm saying? But I can't. I think the evidence is strong that Matthew was written by about 42 or 43. I used to teach 52, but I think it's about 42. And the reason is because I think it happens before Acts 12 and the spread of the apostles from Jerusalem, because Matthew is remembered by... Now, Matthew is an eyewitness, but he is remembered by the early church fathers as his work as a collaboration of all 12 of the apostles. And yes, I mean 12. Because do you remember that when Judas defected, and Acts chapter 1 of Pentecost, Peter oversaw the replacement of an apostle for Judas. And what was the one requirement?
The resurrection.
Well, actually, yes and no, but go back one step. It's in Acts 1. What he says is, we can pick somebody who went out with us from the baptism of John. So he had been an eyewitness of all of Jesus' ministry, and then he says, in order that he might be a witness of the resurrection. Now think about what that means. If you had never seen Jesus, matter of fact, I'll go a step further. If you had known Jesus rather intimately, rather carefully, before the death, you really couldn't testify to the resurrection. He might be an imposter. And it was, why did Jesus, after his resurrection, spend so much time, so much of those 40 days up in Galilee? Because that's where most people knew him. You know, those people were as skeptical as you. And if somebody came back, and this never happened before, and claimed to be this Nazarene, whom you knew very well, died in a Roman cross, you'd be skeptical. I think you might just say, boy, you look a lot like him. But let me ask you something. Remember in the fifth grade, that boy that fell and broke his arm? Which arm was it? You know what I'm saying? I don't know. I'm making that up while I stand here, obviously. But I think they would have tested him, just like you would, for heaven's sakes. And so, now, I finished my thought way too much. Matthew is an eyewitness, and furthermore, I think his record is the deliberate and was accepted as the collaborative eyewitness of 12 men who had traveled with Jesus almost from the baptism. Yeah, Mark is telling Peter's story. Peter is an eyewitness. John is an eyewitness. Well, right there, you got three eyewitnesses. So by the way, Luke is not an eyewitness, but he tells us that he sought out eyewitnesses. Why? In order that you might know for certain the things which are believed among us. You can't overstate the importance. Now let's take eyewitnesses. Now let's go a step further. What I'm saying is, why should we believe? Why did God give us these four rather than just one? It's because in the mouth of two or three. You know, by the way, some people really stumble over the fact that at least three of them, we call them the synoptics, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, they see together, synoptic, and they tend to tell the same stories. And some people stumble over the fact that they're so similar, but they're so different. If you had two guys who purported to have seen an accident, and they independently gave exactly the same story in exactly the same words, what would you suspect? Yeah, they'd gotten together and cooked up their story. It's hugely important that these stories are clearly independent of one another. And yet they tell exactly the same story that consists in all of their parts. And remember this, that those Gospels, especially Matthew, which is written, I think, within a decade. Think about this. Within a decade of the life, ministry, death, resurrection of Jesus, ascension of Jesus, there is this remarkable story that is the collaborative witness of 12 different apostles who travel with him, and it begins to be spread across primarily, initially, across the part of the world where those events happened. So there are tens of thousands of people who saw those same events and could and would put the lie to them if there were any, if they were false at any point. And add one more thing to it. This is huge. Not only were there a lot of people, but there was an unbelieving Jewish community that was desperate to put the lie to it and would have gone out of their way to point out any error they could. And yet, there is absolutely no record of any sort of historical challenge. What I'm saying to you is we have these four Gospels, and they are absolutely unassailable by any reasonable standard of historical integrity and accuracy. They are impeccable. It's blinding how absolutely dependable they are. Does that make sense to you? Now, what got me started on it? I'm just saying that we have these four. We have to put them together. There is a bit of an effort, but when we do that, we come away with this remarkable story of the life that Jesus lived. And the second thing I want to say to you very quickly is this, not in your notes, but this is hugely important. I'm going to take just a minute at it. Folks, let me just say positively, I'll just begin by saying, understand that Jesus lived a real human life. As a matter of fact, he lived a life blindingly like your life. Now, why is that important? Remember, he cannot be your redeemer if he is not your kinsman. And furthermore, he cannot be a high priest if he can't be genuinely touched with the feeling of your infirmities. Now, the reason I mention this is because we're going to be spending some time with the patch. We're going to go straight there, and there's so many things I love so many things that are fun to think about. But my observation is that many, many Christians, and I'm after you right now, okay? I'm just telling you. I'm hoping to get you under deep conviction here, okay? I mean, maybe I'm wrong about you, but I just find that so many Christians, they tend to undervalue the real humanity of Jesus. And I don't mean in terms of their doctrinal affirmations, because every doctrinal statement you ever see, any statement of faith, this church, that school, whatever, if there's any integrity in the Orthodox, it's going to have a statement that says Jesus was God, very God. Well, not was, he is. He became at the end, he was God, very God from eternity. He came man, very man at the incarnation, at the conception, and therefore he is the God-man, right? Amen, amen. We all affirm that. So nobody would say this in a doctrinal statement. But I think when we read the records, and that's what we're going to be doing, let me spend the time in the records. And I think when we read the stories, what we call the pericopes, this is the individual stories in Jesus' life and so on, we tend to read them as if Jesus were sort of, he's living that out on a plane totally different way. He's God kind of pretending to be. It's what I call the Clark Kent approach to the study of Jesus' life, you know. It won't come as a shock to you for me to tell you that there never was a Clark Kent, for heaven's sakes. That was just Superman pretending and working very hard to perpetuate the illusion, the magic glasses. Remember that? And Lois couldn't, never saw this guy, so we put those glasses on. But the point is that Jesus is not God pretending to be man. Now, you know that, and you absolutely affirm it, and you'd be offended. As a matter of fact, there is a high and holy heresy that dominated infected the church. It didn't dominate it, but it was addressed in a council in the 5th century. It's called Docetism. You ever heard of that? Arianism is the denial of Christ's deity, right? Its twin is Docetism, which was the denial of Jesus' deity, and the name Docetism comes from George Doss. No, it doesn't either. It comes from the Greek word, usually they're named after the heretic, you know, but it comes from the Greek word dikao, which means to seem, and they taught that Jesus seemed like man. He worked hard to perpetuate. We don't believe that. You don't believe that. But it's easy when you read the... I'll give you this illustration. I'm listening to a fine preacher. I don't know why I'm saying, but he's a good preacher, and I'm not going to beat up on him. No, I am going to beat up on him. I'm not going to give his name, but I mean, I think he was wrong here. But he said this. He was just preaching, and he was talking about Jesus, Johnny, where he's conflicting with the Pharisees. And he says this. He says, think about that. It must have been hard to argue with Jesus, because he always knew exactly what you were going to say before you said it. Now, let me ask you two questions. No one could he have. Did he have the intrinsic capacity? Yeah, he did. He was God, very God. There's no doubt about it. On the other hand, second question, according to the record, did he? Could he be surprised? Could he be disappointed? Could he learn? Did he sometimes ask questions? Clearly he could, folks. Now, how are we gonna square that circle? How are we going to reconcile the fact that he was God, very God, he's omniscient, therefore, all right, the standard way to do that, and this is a theological form, if you're writing something down, write these words down, and then we'll contemplate it. And just these words, and I'm going to, but just the words I give you, but not yet. During his life, this is what we like to say, just write this down. Jesus surrendered the independent exercise of his divine attributes. Have you ever heard that formula? Jesus surrendered the independent exercise of his divine attributes. It's taken out of a life of its own over the years because it really says quite well. You'll see slight variations on the theme. Again, Jesus surrendered the independent exercise of his divine attributes. So what are we saying here? What are we not saying? We're not saying he surrendered his attributes. That's important. He never ceased to be God. An attribute is by definition that without which God would not be God. And Jesus did not, and the whole idea that God gets up one day, forgive me, and decides not to be God for the afternoon is obviously just ontologically nonsense. But on the other hand, there are a lot of, understandings of the person of Jesus which functionally deny his deity. Let's not do that. We're not going to go there. That's heresy. That's dangerous. We're not going to go there. So we're not saying he surrendered his attributes. We are saying he surrendered the independent exercise of his attributes. That is, to whom would you say he surrendered it? Functionally now, on earth. To whom did he yield himself entirely? To the will of the Father through the Spirit. That is so. One of the most profound books I ever read. Have you read Presence and Power by Gerald Hawthorne? I've ever pointed that out to you. Gerald Hawthorne, Todd Wheaton, his whole career, just died a couple years ago. A wonderful man. And he wrote a book called The Presence and the Power. And all he does is quite simply trace all through, beginning in the Old Testament. It's huge in the Old Testament. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. That's the Messiah. The Spirit of wisdom and justice and so on. And so it just traces in the Bible the relationship between the Spirit and the Son. And makes the point that Jesus was totally, totally dependent upon the Spirit. So, could Jesus, for instance, be ignorant of something? Could there be something he didn't know? Well, clearly. You know, I'll ruin your Christmas here just momentarily, but you know, there is a very late, very heretical, very silly, very Gnostic, 5th century book called The Gospel of the Infancy. And it says, we don't actually possess it, but it's quoted in the Nag Hammadi. I think it did show up in the Nag Hammadi stuff. But the point is that it says that when Jesus was being born, as his mother was wrapping him in swaddling clothes, he looked up at her and said, is this hard on you? And said, this is a newborn baby. Handle me carefully, I'm the Son of God. Well, probably not, right? So, you know what? It's not incidental to humanity to have to grow into the capacity to learn. It's not incidental. In other words, you didn't, when your baby was about to be born, you didn't say to yourself, I wonder if he'd be able to talk right away if we have to wait a few months. You know, of course he's not going to talk right away. If a baby was born talking, he's not a human baby. It's an alien of some sort. It's not a baby. So my point is, Jesus clearly had to learn. He had to grow. He had to discover who he was and so on. I always go to John chapter 11. I need to get there in another count. But in John chapter 11, Jesus comes to raise Lazarus from the dead. He tells Martha, I'm going to raise him from the dead. And do you believe this? I believe you're the Christ, the Son of the God. And the next, remember the next thing Jesus said? Where is the tomb? You know, I always think if I could find that tomb, I'd raise this fellow from the dead, you know. Now, there are those who go to that and say, well, that was just rhetorical. He was just making conversation. You can't do that. He's just making conversation. He's honestly asking where the tomb was. Now, did he have the innate power to figure that out? Of course he did, but he surrendered that to the Spirit. And you're saying, he said, wait, that was this woman whom he met at the well and knew clearly supernaturally, superhumanly, that she had five eyes. Yes, absolutely. And it was at that moment, I think we got to assume, you know, here's a curious thing. Peter knew supernaturally that Ananias and Sapphira were lying, right? Wouldn't you say? But we never assume from that Peter lived his whole life that way. And I don't think we can assume that. I think that clearly there was the incident with Nathanael in John chapter 1, and there were moments where Jesus was, I would say, and this is behind the scenes, I mean, I'm reading it in the text, but I would say that the Spirit directed him to employ his omniscience. But the rest of the time, he had to ask where the tomb was. And you ladies ought to cherish that passage there in John 11, I would say, because Jesus was willing to ask for directions, you know, I'm sorry. But, you know, I don't wander all afternoons. I don't tell me I can't find that tomb, but silliness aside, honest to goodness, what I'm saying to you is that it's so imperative as you read the Gospels. Here's my assessment. I think it's important to understand that Jesus lived his life under all of the restrictions which are intrinsic to, and that means a necessary part of, right? Which you can't, it's sine qua non, without which not. Jesus lived his life under all of the restrictions which are intrinsic to unfallen humanity. Now, Jesus was genuinely human. It was unfallen humanity. And I know sometimes we think, you know, can you really be human without sin? You know, it's so much a part of us. Of course you can. Adam was created without sin. He was fully human, right? Jesus is the last Adam. That's the point. Whatever Adam was in his pre-fall state as to his humanity, it's exactly what Jesus took upon himself. So, what I'm saying to you is this, that I am going to try. You know, here's my short homily. I think our tendency is to, as we read the stories of Jesus' life, to kind of quietly, maybe even, you'll forgive me, witlessly, but to kind of quietly assume that Jesus is living that experience out at a level entirely above our, his feet, never touch the ground, kind of a hydroplane experience, unless there's something in the narrative to remind us of Jesus' humanity. That kind of jerks us back to earth, like he gets tired or something like that. I think we ought to do exactly the opposite. Always read it as if he's living that out within the limitations of unfallen humanity, unless there's something in the text to make it absolutely clear that he was directed to employ his divine attributes. Does that make sense to you? I'm going to beg you to do it. I'll make you a promise. It's my promise, not yours, but I mean, it's not God's. But I think honestly, the Gospels may become technicolor to you when you start to read that way. It's a huge dis. I'll give you one little tiny example. Remember the guy let down through the roof? And you remember what's going on here? The Pharisees are sitting right up in the front row, and you know, you can see a Pharisee a mile away. Everybody, you know, they got the brighter blue and the longer fringe and the higher turban. There they're sitting, and they're there to catch Jesus. They're angry with Jesus. Now the guys let through. Jesus is baiting those guys. You understand? He turns to him and says, "Son, thy faith hath made thee whole. Thy sins be forgiven thee." And the Bible says immediately they began to murmur among themselves. And then the Bible says that Jesus knowing their thoughts. Now, do we not all, and I understand, and maybe so, I can't say for sure, but don't we tend to go, just he's omniscient, he knew their thoughts? Could be, and I'm not, please don't hear me saying that that's wrong or an impossibility. I just don't think you need it. You know, by the way, Jesus was, he had an unfallen mind. He was a voracious student of the Scriptures. When John says in John 2 that Jesus had no need that anybody teach him about man, because he knew man, I don't think the reference there is to omniscience. I think the point is he was blindingly intuitive. But let's go back to our story. The man is let through the roof. Jesus says, thy sins be forgiven. These guys start to murmur among themselves. See, I could have figured out what they were saying, you know. And I don't think we have to assume. Now, it may be omniscience. I'm just saying, don't go there. Learn to appreciate Jesus as a man and his remarkable abilities. Now, that's where I want to take you tonight, because I got a lot of ground to cover now. But does that make any sense to you? All right, now, let me let me take you lickety-split to the Passion Week. Let me say, Jesus' ministry was about 3.5 years. It's John's gospel that establishes that. And